Good to see all of you this evening. It's been a beautiful day, and I hope you've had a pleasant day, the Lord's Day, and that makes it pleasant. Tonight we're raising a question. The question is America a hopeless cause? We often hear the expression, God bless America. We hear it in various places. We may see those words on small flags. We might read them on license plates. There's one state I know, two states that I know of that have that on their license plates. You may be on a bumper sticker. Maybe you saw a plane fly overhead pulling a banner that said that in giant print. America has survived a number of trials in its 237-year history. During that time, the USA has survived a number of wars, including the nation-ripping war between the states, in which over 600,000, in fact, I was reading even today that they've kind of upped the estimate of number of soldiers that died in that war, over 800,000. And that's quite a few. In fact, that one war alone totals all the wars we fought. Of course, that was fought among ourselves. And the nation survived that war between the states. It survived some what are called world wars. It survived the Great Depression. In more recent memory, it survived 9/11 and the Boston bombing. Time and again, Americans have come together to take a stand and to stand against a common foe which somehow sought to destroy us, however they could. The American spirit has been wonderfully demonstrated at times like that when people rally to the cause and the lives of so many folks, all backgrounds and all races, face those people and try to help them who are down on their luck when there's a hurricane or whatever it is. People rally to that. And that has been what's called the American spirit of trying to help others. And so the USA has truly had some great days. There are, however, a number of things going on in this country at this hour that ought to be a major concern to every God-revering American. Statistics compiled by our federal government indicate that violent crime in America is up. Some of our major cities, Chicago now has over 500 murders so far this year. This year is not over yet. It's just a little past halfway. The production and sale of meth is a nationwide plague. An actor fathers three children illegitimately by three different women, and Hollywood names a street after him because he's a star. Kill a critter that's on an endangered list, and you may pay a fine or even do jail time for doing that, but murder an unborn baby in a government-funded abortion clinic, and you're considered a community servant for doing that. And that's modern America. If a public school teacher enthusiastically leads a campaign to indoctrinate students with the theory of evolution, he or she may be nominated for Teacher of the Year. And those kind of honors, while a second teacher who dares to teach the major elements of evolution is illogical and cannot be proven, may lose his or her job for that. They may be reprimanded or some way punished. At least one state has legalized prostitution. There are efforts in other states to do that. Smut is available 24/7 on the TV screen, on the internet, and in every home. Some public school counselors counsel teenagers on how to practice safe fornication, if there is such a thing, which there is not. So this is some Christian nation, huh? Well, that's what it's called. In our country, if you quote from some God basher, you're counted as a scholar. But if you openly speak of God as being worthy of praise, you might be censored or suspended from school, or lose your job. Simply quote a Bible verse that shows God's attitude toward the abomination of homosexuality. You may be called a bigot. You may be charged with homophobia. But if you express the view that same-sex relationships ought to be accepted, you might be praised as being an open-minded, tolerant, loving person. And so what we have is a society today that's calling evil good and good evil, putting light for darkness and darkness for light, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, as Isaiah said, so there's not much of anything new from the time Isaiah said that so far as the morality of people and people's attitudes. I know we've had some modern changes so far as in the physical world is concerned, but man still has his propensity to do things like that. And the picture in America looks bleak in some ways, in the moral and spiritual realms. America is sick. She needs treatment that only the great physician can provide. And, of course, we need to make an appointment with him. And, yes, there's a bomb in Gilead, as Jeremiah said, which only the great bomb giver can supply. But we have to ask on his terms, and thankfully, he's ever ready to apply that bomb to our spiritual illnesses when we're willing to humble ourselves and to do his will. So when we think of the term God bless America, sometimes when we hear and see those words, we have to wonder, why should he? And we raise that question, why should God bless America? Well, God destroyed nations because of their iniquity. He brought down heathen nations. He also brought down his own people, powerful empires, and have come and gone in human history. In the Old Testament, we see the truth that God destroyed nations because of their iniquity. We often made the point that God punishes nations in time, but individuals in eternity. So we see the rise and fall of nations while time is going on. And they simply didn't get overthrown or just go out of existence. The Lord brought them down. He said he was going to do it before he did it. It was prophesied in hundreds of years in advance in many cases. And that was true not only of the heathen nations, but also of God's people as well. When we read there in the book of Amos, chapter 1 and chapter 2, about God destroying Israel. And so, over and over, how many times has this proven to be true, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? And when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Those are some of the proverbs we read of, and are we listening to those? I don't know of any Bible passage that indicates that America is somehow God's favorite nation, his favorite little place. Where did anybody get an idea like that? Well, it might be from the founding of this nation. It was based on principles that are taught in the Bible. And apparently some have convinced themselves that God is committed to being on our side. Some people believe that. But who said so? Well, certainly the Lord has blessed us immensely, no doubt about that, that we owe our survival to him. I don't believe it would have lasted this long had it not been for God. And this doesn't mean, though, that he's given us a free pass to snub him and to thumb our nose at him and not to face the music for such ingratitude and insubordination as we see going on in our society today. God's word still says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It still says that. It still means that. And we need to pay attention to it. While it's true that such teaching applies to individuals, it also applies to families and congregations and even nations. And are we listening to God when he says things like that? And so those are some fair questions to ask. And as we've raised this question, we really make the point that God owes America nothing. He doesn't owe us anything. He promises, however, that we, like all other nations before and after, will reap what we sow. So we can determine what kind of nation we want as a nation if we decide to sow good things or if we decide to sow bad things. America's real strength doesn't have anything to do with our military might. A lot of people have thought that, and technology, and neither is a strong economy the key to a strong country. Those have their place. Higher test scores by graduate students can be encouraging, but they don't have any direct link to genuine character, and what counts in the sight of the Lord. Those are not the things that he views that make a nation great. And all we have to do is remember Assyria, the mighty nation Assyria, that had captured the 10 northern tribes and had tried to capture the southern tribes, and in one night 185,000 people died of the Assyrians. And that ended that attempt, and the Assyrians never did conquer Judah, Babylon did, but Assyria didn't. And so we can make enormous improvements to our military and our economy and our school test scores, and I'm in favor of those. I'm not saying I'm not. But we can do all of those things and still be doomed as a society. So are we listening to God? It seems to me that making America strong is not about having references to God inscribed on our monuments. I'm glad we do. Nor is it getting prayers back in public schools, a guarantee that our nation will get back on the right track. It doesn't guarantee that. Although I grew up in a society where we did that, and I'm glad we did. If we petition for our teachers and their students to have the right to lead prayers in public schools, and that request is granted, then we'll just get what we asked for. And that is, if we're going to be equal, Muslims also leading prayers and praising Muhammad, Catholics praying to Mary, Hindus praying to many of their gods that they worship. And so while I don't oppose the concept of public prayer in schools, I personally don't see such a privilege as the key to getting God back in America. We've got to get him in the hearts of individuals. And so the way to get the U.S. in good standing with the Lord is to reverence him and let his word dwell in our hearts. Colossians 3 verse 16 teaches that we praise God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. And God's word is a light to our path, we're told in Psalm 119 verse 105. And taking heed to that will cleanse our ways, according to verse 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, the Bible says. So it all starts with individuals having pure hearts. It's not something we can vote on and settle. Each individual has to begin with himself. And only then will pure speech and pure conduct begin to spread. And we need to let our light shine in that regard. So America is in bad shape. I don't think there's any question about that. We'd have to have our heads buried in the sand to think otherwise. But is it a hopeless cause? I think there are some conscientious students of both the Bible and history have concluded that the U.S. has gone too far down the path of wickedness, that her doom is inevitable. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. All I can learn from is history. I know that no nation has ever gone down that road as far as we've gone and then reversed itself and went back. The only one I can think of that even came close to that was not a nation, but a city, the city of Nineveh. Repented at the preaching of Jonah, but 100 years later they were back in the same shape again, and they were destroyed in the time of Nahum the prophet. And so God tolerated them for another 100 years. And so time will tell if such predictions are accurate or not. I'm not in the predicting business, but we can see history and we can see why God has dealt with other nations. And we can learn what we need to learn about that. We know this much. It's God's long-suffering that has allowed America to continue this long, especially in the recent years. And the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. So each day of life that God grants to wayward men and women is a chance for them to obtain salvation. And each day is also an opportunity for those who are Christians to season society with our salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Are we seasoning like we should? Are we keeping Christianity inside the four walls of a building? We need to think about that. There will be no sudden turnarounds for this or any other country, and darkness is not easily or quickly expelled. But the gospel of the light of Jesus Christ can get the job done. And over in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." And so, the forces of Satan try to silence the gospel. We can't let that happen. We've got to speak out. We've got to exercise that right while we've got it, because the time may come when we no longer have that right, and it'll be harder. The Apostle Paul once saw a man in a vision who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," there in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his co-workers realized that it was God's will for them to go and to preach the gospel. And so, do you and I really want to help America? Well, if so, then we need to continue to live by the gospel. We need to do what Paul did, get busy teaching it more zealously, standing up for what's right and sending out a clear message. We need to do that. But what America needs is the gospel, not a Baptist gospel, not a Catholic gospel, not a Pentecostal gospel, not an interdenominational gospel, not a Protestant gospel. Our country needs the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other. Galatians 1, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema, which means to be hopelessly cut off and eternally condemned. So can the Lord count on you and me to get out of our easy chairs and tell our fellow Americans about the gospel of Christ, about his salvation? We praise and we claim and we proclaim a risen Savior, that's America's only hope, but do we do that? Do we believe that sure enough, strongly enough to do that? You know, if God's church is not going to make its greatest efforts to educate America in the ways of Jesus, because people will do better only when they know better, that's when they'll do better, then yes, it's a hopeless cause, and there's a lot resting on us as Christians. We hear it said that the USA is a Christian nation. Well, if it were not so serious, such an unfounded claim would be kind of humorous or comical. And so there's something else that ought to be troubling our souls, and that is if we come together in our public assemblies, and in those assemblies, we remind one another that America is in sorry shape, and that all saved people are in the Lord's church. Those, I believe, are two undeniable facts that are taught in the Scriptures. But after we share those truths with each other and we shake our heads in sorrow over the shape of the country, what kind of effect do you think we're going to have to teach America God's soul-saving message and nation-changing truth, if we're going to do that, if we just remain quiet about it? All it does is depress us. So we need to think on the positive side of what we can do where we are. I know that we can't have an effect in every state in the Union, but we can begin where we are to have an effect, and we need to be ready and willing to study with anybody, try to get people to study the Bible with us like they should. With that in mind, I'd like for us to take a look at another place that's often been in the news lately. I say in the news, it's been compared to this place, and that's a place in the Bible called Sodom. We often think of the sin of homosexuality immediately when we think of Sodom. But that wasn't Sodom's only sin. That may have been the one that broke the camel's back. I don't know. But there are a number of sins that Sodom was guilty of, and the name of Sodom has become one of the most common proverbs in our world today. When we would describe the worst kind of wickedness or when we think of divine judgment, we often use Sodom as an example of that to illustrate it. And most people are aware of Sodom's sin of homosexuality and perversion. But when we carefully study the prophets, and Genesis is not the only place that tells us about the sins of Sodom, the prophets reveal a number of other sins that Sodom was guilty of and things that they did. And when we look at those, then we get a different picture. So this fertile plain really supports not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also supported three other cities that are mentioned in the Bible. They're not as well known. Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Zoar is more familiar to us. That's the one where Lot and his daughters fled to there in Deuteronomy 29. And two of these smaller cities fell into the same pattern of Sodom and Gomorrah, their neighbors, and they were destroyed with them, according to Jeremiah 49 and verse 18. So in a stinging rebuke to his generation of Israelites, Ezekiel the prophet declared that they were greater sinners, that Israel was greater sinners than the men of Sodom. And then he relates the catalog of Sodom's sins. There's another list in the book of Jeremiah that we don't often take note of. In the book of Ezekiel, we're going to look at some of those sins. Chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and prosperous ease was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. That may be a reference to the homosexuality there. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Well, pride went before their fall. How many times have we heard that? There's a lesson we can learn and avoid that if we will. It's been said that pride is the root of every sin that man commits. We've also heard it said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those two kind of go together sometimes. But pride is one of the more respectable sins. We kind of like to see people that are proud in some ways. And that can't be good always. And it can be found in almost every situation in life. If you look at it, it often flourishes in congregations, it flourishes in pulpits, and in pew alike. Commonly it's catered to and pampered. And yet to God, it's an abomination. It's listed as one of the things God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. That's not the same thing as being proud of your children or grandchildren, but it's talking about a pride that swells up that I did this by my own might, just kind of like Nebuchadnezzar did, and kind of like the rich farmer did there in the book of Luke. And so pride can figure in there. And then also it mentions fullness of bread and prosperous ease that were in Sodom. And a modern term for that would be affluence. Is affluence a sin? No. Few generations since Noah have known the meaning of these words as well as we in contemporary America know it. We live in a time of affluence. And rather than being sin, affluence is really the incubator of sin. It makes it more conducive for that. It provides a perfect environment in which sin can spawn and flourish. And so it can be dangerous. The King James Version renders that second phrase abundance of idleness. And it's strange that God's blessings of a fruitful land was abused to promote greed and pride and idleness and all kinds of immorality. The Bible tells us that Lot chose the better land. It was a well-watered land. And it apparently flourished. It was beautiful and green. In fact, there's a reference made to it being like the garden, that Sodom was such a beautiful place. But beauty and affluence are not always what they appear to be. We can't always judge things by how they often appear from the outside. But we do, and no greater danger confronts our nation and the church today than fullness of bread and prosperous ease. Every generation that has survived long enough to reach the affluent state has fallen victim to its decaying influence. So it's a dangerous thing. And persecution has never destroyed the church. I can't think of a time in history where persecution destroyed the church, but prosperity and ease have wrecked it time and time again. They've done that. So maybe we're looking at the wrong thing as being the danger. So while it's not wrong to be affluent, it puts us in a situation where it's easy to trust in all of that. And we see examples of people in the Bible who did, and we've seen examples of people outside the Bible that did. And we know what happened to them. And then it says she didn't strengthen her hand to the poor and the needy. Selfishly indulging herself, Sodom neglected the poor. God did not overlook that heartless act on their part. They neglected the poor. And so despising self-discipline, and then on top of that, catering to the fleshly appetites tends to only make one more insatiable for those kind of things that come with it. And the poor have always been with us. They always will be with us. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. And perhaps the reason for that is that that's a test of our character. You ever considered that? That one of the reasons that we'll always have the poor with us is that's a test of our character? Because here, that's mentioned as being very important to God in connection with the destruction of Sodom. She didn't strengthen her hand for the poor and needy. The people of Sodom are also haughty, it says. They were haughty there in verse 50. And that defined means disdained or disdainfully or contemptuously proud. And it best describes the action and conduct that grows out of a proud heart. And so the abominations they committed are not all specified by Ezekiel, but appearing in a catalog such as this, it would likely refer to some special sin, and certainly especially hateful or detestable, such as idolatry, or compared to idolatry, as he does in chapter 44. And so in view of that fact that no other verses mention Sodom being guilty of idolatry, And then in light of the repeated mention of the gross sexual perversions, we would conclude that that was their God. That became their God. And they treated it like that. And so if that conclusion be correct, I don't know that it is, but if it is, then there's a striking fact that another of Sodom's sins was a lack of religion. A lack of religion, even of a pagan sort. They just weren't religious at all. And we see in modern TV programs today, how many movies do we see where religion, church, God, Bible, none of that's ever mentioned? Well, God might be if they're taking his name in vain, but otherwise, that's not a part of the story at all. And we see that so often, and yet we don't take note of it, and it begins to have an effect on us. The people are having a good time living their lives, and they're doing it without God. Well, so what's new? There have been a lot of people that have done that before. And even the most corrupt form of worship usually has some restraining power, you would think. It has some restraining power, at least some social evils and sins. Sodom showed no sign of restraint whatever. No sign of restraint. And I see a country moving in that direction today. And then turning to Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 14, we have some other sins mentioned about Sodom. In the prophets of Jerusalem also I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them become unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So God compared Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you're just like them. And these were God's people. And so when we look at these verses, we see that there were a lot more sins in Sodom than just the one that we often equate with it, and that even bears the name of a particular sin, the sin of sodomy. But when we look at this passage, before they degenerated to this vile form of perverse immorality, they had given themselves over to adultery, it says there in verse 14 of Jeremiah 13. And those who set out on that path of fleshly indulgence, and they seldom stop until they're plunged into the depths of degradation. And that's what happened to Sodom. There's an old Arab proverb that says, passion is a tyrant which slays those whom it governs. And it's like fire, when once it's kindled, it cannot be quenched. Another thing that's mentioned in this verse, verse 14, is that they walk in lies. They walk in lies. Not an occasional lie in a moment of temptation. That's not what it's talking about. But it's a way of life marked by lying. That's just what life is. You just lie to get through life. It's a part of everyday life. That's the way it was with them. And then it says they strengthen the hands of the evildoers. Strengthen the hands of the evildoers, so that none doth turn from his wickedness. So in God's sight, not only is the overt sinner guilty, but he who encourages his evil is held as an accessory. We have in our laws today people who may not actually commit the crime, but they were an accessory to the crime. That idea has been recognized for a long time, even in the Old Testament. And God uses it here. He says that they strengthen the hand of the evildoers. They may not have been the ones hands-on doing it, but they strengthen the ones that did. The Bible says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, both of them alike are an abomination unto Jehovah. Proverbs 17:15. And that's certainly true of some of our politicians today, but also many citizens who promote same-sex marriage and abortion and things like that. They may not be practicing those things themselves, but they strengthen the hands of those who do. They strengthen the hands of those who do. So Isaiah cried out against the sinners of his day. He said, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hid it not. In chapter 3 and verse 9. So it's interesting, Sodom is mentioned several other times in the Bible, besides in Genesis. And Sodom's citizens were brazen sinners, and they had no shame. And their moral consciences no longer felt pain when abominations were committed. They didn't care whether others knew about it or not. Last week in Florida, we had people saying, Hail Satan, when they were fighting for the right to kill their preborn babies. And they were praising Satan and doing all other kinds of things like that. Well, we couldn't close the record of the indictments of Sodom without mentioning the awful sin of homosexuality. And that's kind of, as I said, the straw that broke the camel's back. And that's the import of the disgusting event that's recorded back there in Genesis in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, came unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men that came in unto thee? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Some translations are more explicit than that and state what was involved there. And Jude states, "They gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire." So time doesn't allow the sighting of all the present ills and the present day parallels, all the things that were in Sodom. It's really not needed. All you have to do is read the daily paper or watch the nightly news. And anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear can note the similarities as you read the paper and watch the news and all of that, the entertainment shows and the rash of X-rated movies and filthy books and magazines and things of that kind. And the tragedy of this story is that a handful of righteous people could have turned that thing around back in Sodom. A handful could have turned that God's wrath away from them. And 10 righteous souls couldn't be found. Genesis 18 and verse 22. Now, we don't need to make a mistake and think, well, as long as there's 10 righteous people in America, nothing's going to happen. God hasn't told us that, like he did Abraham that did. I don't know what God's criteria is for destroying a nation. I know in that case, he told Abraham that if 10 could be found. But we don't need to be deceived into thinking that 10 is the magic number. We don't need to think like that. And so that's the tragedy. So long as there's a righteous remnant in our land, the justice of God will spare that righteous remnant, just like it spared it in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It didn't keep Jerusalem from being destroyed, but it preserved their lives. They were able to escape from the city before the Roman army overtook it. So woe be to a sinful land if he doesn't find those righteous souls, that righteous remnant. We don't know what the minimum percentage of faithful people must be. God hasn't told us. And so this makes it all the more imperative that we be about our Father's business, that we stand up for what's right and seek to save souls which are lost, and that we don't deceive ourselves. And should our society fill the cup of iniquity, then the land will vomit us out like it did Sodom of old and like it did them, according to Leviticus chapter 18. So really, Sodom is an example of the punishment of eternal fire which awaits the wicked, according to Jude in verse 7. And she points out the certain judgment awaits the wicked, especially the immoral and the perverted. God delivered righteous Lot from the destruction that poured out upon Sodom. So God can and will deliver the faithful ones today. And so as we look at the question, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God rained down fire and brimstone on them, it tells us. And he did that in a specific way. And he allowed some people to escape. Actually, when it was all said and done, only 3. Lot's wife got out, but she didn't continue for very long until she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And of course, we see artist's descriptions of what that must look like. But one of the things I want to go back and focus on, one of the sins that was mentioned that we haven't talked that much about was the abundance of idleness. The abundance of idleness. Too much leisure time has always been a curse to young and old alike. And so we need to be busy doing something worthwhile, something profitable, something beneficial. And we can do that if we set our hearts and minds to it. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have a great opportunity to become a Christian. The reason it's such a great opportunity is there's no guarantee of another opportunity. All we have is the present. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that'd be the greatest favor you could do for yourself and your family, is to become a New Testament Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. If you're a child of God and you haven't been true to the one who purchased you with his own blood and wants you to benefit from his saving blood, you need to repent of those sins of having rejected Christ. If you're just saying, well, I haven't made a decision about him yet, that's a decision. It's saying no for now, and now is all you have. So don't allow yourself to be deceived along that line. Beware. and take heed, as the Bible says. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing?